If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our text today is verses 27 to 30. And if you would, stand with me as we give honor to God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for the privilege to know you, for the privilege to serve you. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, I pray today that you would open up our hearts to receive it. Father, that you would convict our hearts, that you would encourage our hearts. That Father, as we listen to the words of Christ, that Father, let our gaze be toward you. Let us look to you as our only hope. Let us rely solely on your grace and your mercy for salvation. Father, let us draw near to you today. Let us give you even more praise as we understand who we are in comparison to you. Father, be in this service today, be in this message. I pray, Father, that the congregation would hear a word from you today, not me. Father, to you be the praise and honor. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. We continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. The week before, we had discussed verses 21 to 26, where we're now in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He begins to expound the law. As we looked at last time, Jesus had went over the sixth commandment, that you shall not murder. But he demonstrated that the intent of the sixth commandment was not just to keep you from physically doing it, but was also to expose your heart. That when you are angry with your brother, that you are committing murder in your heart. It's equivalent to murdering someone. Jesus, as we had talked about before, he bears the heart. He says, this is what God is concerned with, not your external actions. And this is something that we need to really get a grasp on, because as we evangelize and we share the gospel with people, the hardest people to evangelize are those that think that they're okay, that think they're going to heaven because of all the good things they're doing. Those are the most difficult people to try to evangelize. It's much easier just with someone who's an unbeliever who all out rejects God. But you take someone who has a self-righteous attitude of themselves, because just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this day, they look and they say, well, if we were to look at the Ten Commandments themselves, I haven't done that one, I haven't done that one, I haven't done that one. And so they judge themselves based on whether or not they have actually committed the act. But this is important for us of what we're going over, because as we evangelize these folks, we need to understand and help them to understand. God is not concerned with your external actions. It's your heart. That's what God is concerned with. Well, I take the scriptures and I adopt their morality and all this sort of thing. Doesn't that qualify me as a Christian? No, it doesn't. Not at all. If you don't have the heart change, just because you keep an external morality that God discloses in His Word, doesn't mean that you're entering into the kingdom. We understand this. I believe it was Ravi Zacharias who said this. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And until you've had that regeneration of your heart, that resurrection of the heart, you're not in the kingdom. He's going to do the same with our topic today. This, on the subject of adultery. Who is an adulterer? Now, he's going to go over the seventh commandment. And then he's going to give the full intent of the seventh commandment, just as he did with the sixth. And when he gives that full intent, he's basically looking at everyone and saying, all of you are adulterers. Every one of you. Because you've committed this in your heart. Now, Jesus' words in our text also suggest that he is also speaking generally of sexual sins. As he is expounding this, in verse 28, he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, again, woman being just a general term, anyone, not just when the married do this, when those that are already entered into a marriage covenant do this, that you've committed this in your heart. He's saying everyone, and so he's speaking generally to everyone, whether you're single or whether you're married, when you lust upon another, you're committing this sin in your heart and you're guilty. It's not just for men either. Everyone who looks on a woman with lust, well, it's very much a reciprocal thing. The same for a woman. When you look upon a man with lust, you've committed this in your heart. This is an important topic today because sexual sins permeate our culture. And as we look at just the influence of the sexual passions, it's everywhere. You turn on the TV, it's there. You pick up a book, it's there. When you open up a magazine, it's there. It's everywhere. You've no doubt heard that statement that sex sells. It's in every commercial. Some of the commercials that just boggle my mind that has nothing to do with sex or any of that, and yet it's used as a woman in there, a scantily clad woman, to give this product or that product, and you're sitting there scratching your head going, how does that even make sense? But sex sells. Alistair Begg, he says, we live in the most sexualized time than any other time in history. It's a very true statement. While sexual sins have existed from the beginning, and you see that progression even through the book of Genesis, what sins begin to show up right after man has fallen? You do have adultery, you have incest, you have rape, you have homosexuality. All of these just contained within the book of Genesis. When man fell, the image of God in which he was created was marred. Now man's heart was fallen. Now it was inclined to do evil, and you see that playing out even in Genesis. But though it has existed from the beginning, it is even more influential today through media. It is available to you at the click of a button. In no other time in history has it been so influential in our culture. Now here's something to understand. Though this is true, the culture today only contributes to the sin that we're talking about today. It's not the cause of it. It contributes to the sin of adultery or sexual immorality. These external sources are not the problem. And Jesus is going to point that out. It doesn't help the problem. But the heart of mankind is the problem. It's the heart that is the problem. It's the heart of man that produces evil thoughts from his youth. It's the heart that is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 to 20. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. They don't come in through these external sources. They are fed by these external sources because the problem is in the heart. It is already present within you. John MacArthur states this, and this is something that is Jesus is going to point this out in the text today. MacArthur states that the only righteousness acceptable to God is purity of heart. Without that impurity, the outward life makes no difference. God's divine evaluation takes place in the heart. That's where His evaluation begins. Not in what you're doing externally. It begins in the heart. Now, as we get in our text, Jesus is going to first remind the people of the commandment. He's going to bring it to mind. He says, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Now, Jesus has expounded already on the sixth commandment. He now focuses on the seventh commandment. It's interesting that our Lord doesn't cover all the commandments in the Ten Commandments or even in the second tablet, which covers your relationship toward others. He deals of the ten with the sixth and seventh commandment of murder and adultery because anger and lust are two of the most powerful influences in the world. And when you really think of it, what are the two most? Anger and lust. The sixth commandment protects the right to life, and the seventh commandment protects the right to purity and fidelity in marriage. Now, this law was given in Exodus chapter 20. We remember that. The penalty for violating this law was very severe. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That was the penalty. If you were found committing this act, this violation of the seventh commandment, you were to be taken out and stoned. They shall surely be put to death. The punishment was severe, no doubt, because it attacked at the heart of the family. God has brought a husband and a wife together to multiply, to fill the earth. That relationship was to reflect the relationship of God and His people, and any aberration of that would cast a shadow on what the pattern was supposed to be. And so the penalty was very severe. "You shall surely put them to death." Severe because the marriage covenant, again, was to mirror the covenant relationship with God and His people. You know, this isn't just a New Testament thing. You know, we look in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, and it refers to the husband and wife reflecting the marriage covenant of Christ and His church. This is not just a New Testament teaching, a New Testament pattern. Since the beginning, the marriage covenant was always to have reflected God's relationship with His people. The church is not just a New Testament idea. What is the church defined as? The communion of the saints. The saints have been all the way since Adam. There is only one communion of the saints, one church. There's always been only one way of salvation, which is by grace through faith, and only one Savior of both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, the Lord Jesus. He has had His church from the beginning. He didn't create the church in Acts 2 at Pentecost. He brought the church to maturity in Acts 2 at Pentecost, as the Spirit was sent not to indwell, because the Spirit is always indwelled from the beginning, but the Spirit was sent in a mighty way to be poured out upon all believers, upon your sons and your daughters, upon men and women, to equip them, to empower them for ministry, something that only happened to certain ones in the Old Testament. The church didn't begin at Pentecost. The church was brought to maturity at Pentecost. What did Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 16? He said, upon this rock I will build my church. He didn't say I was going to create my church. His church always existed. He was going to build it, continue building it. It's always existed from the beginning. And that commitment and faithfulness and love that Christ has for His bride was to be patterned always in the marriage covenant. So adultery was a severe offense against God. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife continually enticed Joseph to lie with her, you remember what he said? How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? It wasn't just sinning against Potiphar. It was sinning against God. When this sin is committed, whether in the heart or physically, it is a sin that is being committed against our holy God. It is a great evil, and in that day, punishable by death. Now Jesus gives the true intent in verse 28. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now he speaks of the seventh commandment. The people are going, "Oh yes, we know that." And then Jesus says, "But I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to contrast the true intent of this commandment with that you have been taught by the scribes and the elders. It's not just an external thing. That when you do this in your heart, you have committed this sin." He looks out over the multitude. Remember, Jesus is sitting down and he's speaking to the multitude. He looks at the multitude and basically saying, all of you have committed this sin. You might pride yourself that you have not committed this sin physically, but in your heart, all of you are guilty. There is not one that can look and say, I have not committed this. Again, just as he did with the last one, what is he doing with this one as he is expounding this? He's bearing the heart once again. He's laying it open. You might do well in keeping a certain kind of morality that God gives in the Scriptures, but you can't control your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked, and it is from the heart that these outward actions are committed. They start here. Now, the word looks, when Jesus says, but everyone who looks at a woman, the idea there speaks of a continuous gazing at a woman gawking at her, gaining some kind of a pleasure from staring at her, or the other way around, even for a woman gawking at a man, staring at him with lust, gaining some kind of pleasure from that. That's the idea. Let me tell you what it's not speaking of is unintentional looking. You know, sometimes when you're out and about, you happen to look over and you're like, oh, golly. You know, that's an unintentional kind of look. You know, like, for example, you know, you take David. You know, we know the story of King David. David didn't sin because he was up on his rooftop and happened to see Bathsheba taking a bath. He didn't go up there for that purpose. He didn't sin because he happened to look over and see her. He sinned, and he actually could have avoided the whole situation if he had just turned away and left the rooftop. But as we understand, he sinned because he kept gazing at her. He gazed at her with lust, and that lust conceived and gave birth to sin before he ever physically committed the act with her. Unintentional looking is not what's in view here. Sometimes you can't help but what you see. But what you do in those situations is you don't keep looking. If you understand your heart and you understand the temptation that's before you, you turn your gaze elsewhere. And that's in your power to do that. Sometimes You know, people say, well, I can't help it. Well, you can. You can't help it. But this sin, like all others, finds its origin in the heart and manifests itself in lusting after another, whether that is in person, whether that is in movies, whether that's in books or magazines or the various forms of pornography that are out there. You don't have to just commit this sin because you see someone in person. If you are intentionally watching movies known for its sexual content, or you're reading books that are specifically known for its sexual content, you're committing this sin in your heart. That's something popular today with all the different kind of books, mainly for women, the movies for the men, or magazines. You've committed sin in your heart. Folks, it is absolutely imperative, if we really understand the condition of our hearts, it is imperative that we guard our hearts and keep them in check. Wickedness doesn't find its way in from an outside source. It's already there. It's still present within us, and it must be suppressed. And you can only suppress it or starve it by not feeding it the filth that is available to you. That's the only way you can suppress it. It's the only way you can starve it, because it's there. You know it's there. And so what you don't do is you don't go and read books and movies with that kind of content in it, because you know you. You know your heart. You know the temptation that is there. And so what do? You feed it with the pure things of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says this: finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. There has to be a counter there. You know what your heart desires. You're trying to contend with the flesh, the sinful part of you, but yet you've been born of God and you have a new nature, and so you can feed the one while starving the other. And the only way you can do that is through the pure things of God. Dwell on these things. To suppress the lustful desires of the flesh, you have to dwell on the pure things of God, starve the sinful nature that's present, and deal with it in a radical way. That's what Jesus is going to tell us. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body and for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus is obviously using some figurative language here. It has some significance to it. But you know, some throughout the church age have taken this to heart. You know, and we need to be cautious on that end of it as well. Surprisingly enough, yes, you have to be cautious on that end. One of the early church fathers in the 3rd century, Origen, he read this and he knew his heart. He knew his lustful desires. And so what he ended up doing to himself was he castrated himself to keep him from this. Now, we don't take it that far, obviously, but you have to deal with it in a radical way. Jesus says, if the right hand or the right eye makes you stumble, it means if it makes you fall into sin or remain in sin, it must be eliminated quickly. One theologian said this, quote, most people, being right-handed, the right side often stood for the more powerful or important side. The eye is the medium through which the temptation first comes to stimulate the lust. and the hand represents the instrument by which the lust is physically committed. So Jesus uses deliberate exaggeration for the sake of emphasizing the seriousness of single-hearted devotion, single-eyed and single-handed commitment to one's spouse. He's saying if you have whatever it is the best of you, if the best of you is causing you to stumble, causing you to sin, then it must be eliminated quickly, radically. Then we look and we say, well, that's pretty severe. Are you sure that these things are in us? Well, what if we just keep away from certain things? That's all great, and you need to do that, but yet you need to still fill yourself with the things of God. Evil is present within you. Let me read this to you. And one other thing that we can't do is we can't blame our sinfulness or our stumbling. We can't blame it on the devil. You know, that's something that happens too. Well, the devil tempted me and so forth, and then I committed this sin. You know, we give the devil way too much credit. Listen to what James says. In James chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, listen, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It is present within you. We can't say the devil made me do it just because you were tempted and gave into the temptation. You were carried away by your own lust. And so what do? You have to protect yourself. You have to deal with yourself in a radical way. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body into submission. In the Greek there, it's very interesting when you read the Greek. He's basically saying, I give my body a black eye to keep it in check. You have to deal with yourself radically, in a radical way. Now, we're listening to what Jesus says. Jesus says you eliminate it. Whatever is causing you to stumble, you have to overcome it. You have to deal with it. But how do we do that? That's the question. How do we do that? There's first some things I want you to know, and then things to do. Now, the first thing I want you to know is that your marriage to your spouse is to reflect God's covenant relationship with His people. You have to first get it in your mind here. This is my husband. This is my wife. This is who I'm committed to. This is who I'm to be faithful to. Now, I want you to understand the pattern that you are to follow in being committed and being faithful to your spouse. Your pattern is God. God is fully committed and faithful to His people. Now, listen very closely so that we can get this. In the eternal decree of God, He betrothed one bride to His Son. The Holy Spirit effectually calls only those that the Father has given to the Son. The Son does not desire any other than those whom the Father has given Him. The Holy Spirit is faithful and committed to only calling into the kingdom the Father's chosen bride for the Son. He seeks no others. All three members of the Trinity are faithful to Christ's bride, the church. You know, the Father isn't stepping back. And as we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Scripture tells us that He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Right? The Father has chosen the bride for His Son. The Father isn't looking and saying, you know what? I might have made a mistake. Why did I choose that one and not that one? I probably should have chosen that one over there instead of this one. He doesn't do that. The Father has chosen those are whom He's committed to. Those are the ones that the Scripture also tells us in Revelation chapter 13 that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The Father chose us. He wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. He sets it before the Son, and He says to His Son, this is your bride. The Son doesn't look and say, why did you pick that one and not that one? This one over here would do a better job. The Son looks at what the Father has given Him, and the Son says, I will endure the cross, despising its shame, for the joy set before me. Think of what the joy of the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son to bring the bride into the kingdom and to make her ready for the marriage supper. The Holy Spirit isn't grudgingly bringing people into the kingdom, saying to Himself, I don't understand why God chose this one. Why did the Father choose this one? The Holy Spirit is fully committed and faithful to bringing in the bride that the Father chose for the Son. God, all three members of the Trinity, don't have a wandering eye, as it were. They don't look and say, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have chose that one. You know, sometimes we wonder to ourselves, why did God choose me? And we have to come back and say, you know, I don't know, but He chose you because He wanted you. Whenever you wonder, why did He choose me? You just need to understand, you may never know why God chooses you, because you know you better than you. You know how sinful you are. But understand that God chose you because He wanted you. Why did the Son bring you into or die for you to redeem you? Because He wanted you. Why does the Holy Spirit convict our hearts, regenerate us, to bring us into the kingdom? Because He wants you. He's fully committed. God, the Trinity, fully committed to you. And the bride is to be committed to the Son. Fully faithful and committed to the Son. And that is what is to be reflected within the marriage covenant between husband and wife, that the husband doesn't have a wandering eye, but the husband is fully committed to his wife. That the wife is fully committed to her husband. God is the pattern. That's to be reflected in the marriage covenant. The faithfulness and commitment of God we are to have for our spouse. The bride is not to allow ourselves, in reference to God, to wander, to serve other gods, any of that. The bride of Christ is to be faithful to Christ. Spouses are to be faithful in the same manner. There's to be a mutual commitment. Understand, this is your husband, this is my wife. If there is someone or something that is keeping you from being fully committed to your spouse, then as Jesus is giving us the indication here, you get rid of it. You eliminate it. And let me tell you something. Just reading statistics and such, one of the primary places that people end up committing this sin physically, because they've already committed it in their heart, is at the workplace. And this is where both husbands and wives have to be fully committed to each other, not even entertaining thoughts of the opposite sex. If something is keeping you, you've got to remove it. You know, if you think of Joseph, just going back to Joseph, when Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of him, what did he do? He ran. He didn't stick around and say, now, Miss Potiphar, whatever her name is, this isn't right. This shouldn't happen. He didn't stick around to make conversation. He ran. She grabbed a hold of his garment, ripped his garment off of him. He was still running. That's what the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee immorality. Get away from it. Don't entertain it. Don't stick around it. Don't allow yourself to be put in a situation where you might do something. Or even not even might do something, but might develop feelings that you shouldn't have for someone else. Set aside any weight or sin that keeps you from being faithful unto Christ and unto your spouse. I want you to know this too. The Scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 20 that our God is a jealous God. We're going back to the pattern here. That our God is a jealous God. What happens when His people go astray? Divine chastisement came upon them. That you may continue in this sin. You may hide it from your spouse. But one thing you can't hide is the condition of your heart before God. You continue therein, and chastisement will come. God is not mocked, the Scripture tells us. What you sow, you will reap. And when you read in Hosea or Amos, he says, you've sown the wind. Now you're going to reap the whirlwind. When you sow that kind of sin in your life, it's going to have devastating consequences to both you and your spouse. In Hebrews chapter 13, God says very specifically, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The Scripture also tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that it's a dreadful thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, do I tell you this in order to invoke fear in you? Yes, I do. If you don't have a healthy fear of God, then you're not going to fear the punishment for committing that which He says is an abomination in His sight or a great sin in His sight. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what Moses says to the people, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. What helps us and motivates us to be committed and to strive even more so to be committed to our spouse and not to have a wandering eye, but to be committed fully to them, is to understand the judgment of God that will come upon us if we do go astray. The chastisement that will come, that should be something that motivates you to stick to what God has said. That's why the law was given in the Old Testament, that you may fear Him. The more that you come to understand God and know Him and know His holiness, the more you will fear Him. If you don't have a healthy fear of God, then you've got a problem. But I want you to know, He's a jealous God. He will bring chastisement to you if you violate that commitment and faithfulness to your own spouse. Because when you do it to them, you're doing it to Him. I want you to know that sin is no longer your master. People get so involved in certain sins and fall into sins. One of the biggest things that ends up happening is falling into pornography. And how to remove yourself from that, how to get out of that. The Scripture tells us that sin is no longer your master. You've been broken from the dominion of sin. Christ has set you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. It's no longer your master. You are a new creature in Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit working through you that helps you to overcome the things that God hates. Pornography is a big one. And let me tell you this too. Just for those married, you probably heard this too. But pornography is something that is that is done by both the husband and the wife as they join together in watching this filth. And they think, well, that's okay because the Scripture says, well, the marriage bed is undefiled. Well, you're defiling it when you're putting an image of someone else before you and lusting after them. And for you husbands, in this marriage covenant and being committed to your wife and being faithful to your wife and loving your wife as you should, you are to protect the purity of your wife by guarding her heart as well of what filth comes on the TV or what things that are being given for her to read or whatever. You are to protect the purity of your wife. Again, does not Christ do that for the church? Does Christ expose His church to filth? No. What does He do? He has given us the Spirit in order to conform us to be more like Him, in order to purify us, to wash us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, as Titus 3 says, to sanctify us. Christ doesn't expose us to that filth. Husbands, you don't expose your wives to that filth. You protect the purity of your wife as well. That was a little footnote there. But I want you to know, sin is not your master. And I want you to know as well that the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation will make the way of escape. You can escape this sin. There's no sin in temptation. But when you allow that temptation to conceive into sin is where the problem occurs. These are things I want you to know. You pattern your relationship with your spouse after God. You understand that God is holy, that God is just, He will not be mocked. Understand that you need to not only guard yourself, but to guard the purity of your wife, of your husband. You need to know that sin is not your master any longer. You need to know that with every temptation, God is faithful to give you a way out. Now, some things to do. Number one, keep away from the thing or the person that causes you to stumble. You know, one of the professors at the Master's College, he says this. He says, men, you have to guard yourselves. He says, if you're, for instance, having a meeting with someone who is of the opposite sex and you have this feeling that you just can't wait to get there to see them, don't go. If you're getting ready to have a counseling session with someone of the opposite sex and you can't wait to get there to see him, don't go. You stay away from the temptation. You remove yourself from it. Well, what if we're friends? Well, you better make sure you have your spouse there with you. You don't go by yourself. Remove whatever may cause you to stumble. That's the first thing. You flee from it. Single people, it's the very same thing. Don't put yourself in a situation where you might stumble. There is never a time, just speaking to those who are single, there is never an acceptable time to commit sexual immorality. Never. Doesn't matter how long the relationship's been going on. Doesn't matter if you deeply love the person. If you deeply love the person, don't cause them to sin. So what do? You do the same as the married couples. You remove whatever may cause you to stumble. You keep away from it. And then you do this. immerse yourself in prayer and in the Word of God. The pure things of God. You immerse yourself in it. You be under the control of the Word. Because you're not going to be feeding your sinful nature. You're going to be feeding the new creation. The new creation in Christ. Those are some things for you to do. But lastly, something else I want you to know, and something else to bring to your attention that you need to do. I want you to know that God is merciful. That God is a forgiving God. He's compassionate. I want you to know His character, that He is merciful. And if this sin is in your life, then you don't wait. You don't wait to make it right. You don't say to yourself, whenever I can get stronger, then I'll do something. God is merciful today. He may not be tomorrow. If this sin is in your life, then here's what I would urge you to do. Just as the tax collector did in Luke 18, he beat his breast. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He had a broken and a contrite heart before God to repent. And that's what I urge you to do. God is merciful. He is compassionate. He is loving. And if you come to Him with a broken and a contrite heart over your sin, the Scripture tells us that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if that is the situation for you today, then I pray and I urge you that today you come before God, you cry out for mercy, and you be restored into that loving relationship once again. Let's stand if you would. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly come into Your presence once again. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts. Father, that You would move within us, or to mirror what is pleasing to You in our marriages. Pray for both husbands and wives. Father, help us to remove any hindrances, anything that causes us to stumble, out of the way, that we would be fully committed and faithful to our spouses. Father, we understand that in doing so, that we would be demonstrating faithfulness and commitment to You. That should be the desire of all of us, to do what's pleasing in Your sight. You are the merciful One who, though we were in a time of rebellion, You sent Christ into the world to pay our penalty, the just for the unjust, the godly for the ungodly. Father, we're very humbled by that truth. Speak to our hearts, Father. Help us to understand our need, Father, that we ought to desire to please You, all that You've done for us in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that if anyone here has that struggle going on in their life, Father, that they would cry out to You, that You would bring healing, that You would encourage their hearts, that if they cry out to You from their heart, Father, that You would forgive our sins. You would restore them back to a loving relationship with You. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know You. Father, that Your Spirit would draw them, make them part of the body of Christ. Father God, we love You because You first loved us. You've given us that privilege to love You. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all things that You've granted us through Christ. And it's in His name we ask and pray all these things. And God, all of God's children said, Amen.